Lord, it is good to have the assurance of your word in these turbulent days that we live in. And we pray that you would be with us as we look into this passage tonight. Would you feed us? We pray for Holy Spirit to anoint the words, to bring the passage alive, to apply them to our lives, and to bring glory to your name, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as you can see from the, as you can see from the slide, we are partway through Zechariah 11. We're starting at verse 12. But thus far in the chapter, God has been speaking harshly to the false shepherds in Israel. They weren't looking after the people spiritually that they should have been. And that's a problem that occurred often in Israel, and it's frequently occurred in the church over the years as well, sadly. A good shepherd will lead his sheep into safe and nourishing pasture. But all too many churches today are neither safe spiritually nor nourishing with sound teaching that's thoroughly rooted in the truth and the sufficiency of the Bible. And it's crucial for our spiritual health that we feed on God's word and that we are daily filled with the Holy Spirit so that we live spiritual lives, confident in God's word. So today we start with actually a well-known passage, or perhaps I should say that the fulfillment of it is well-known, and it's found in Zechariah 11, verses 12 to 13. Then I said to them, "If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. And if not, refrain." So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me." So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And Zechariah here is asking for his wages as he was speaking to God's flock of the people. And he was given 30 pieces of silver. We know from Exodus 21:32 that was the price of a dead slave when an ox had gored someone's slave. Probably the lowest price they could get away with paying. And these verses are also prophetic of the payment made to Judas Iscariot for betraying Jesus. It just seems to me inconceivable that the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, the saviour of mankind, should be valued at such an insulting price. But what humility on the part of Jesus. What love and grace on the part of the Father. But we need to remember, though, that at his first coming, Jesus came as a servant. And just as the law in Exodus spoke of 30 pieces of silver being the price of a slave gored by a bull or ox, so Jesus was pierced on the cross, having been betrayed for the same price. We have an amazing Saviour and an amazing salvation. And Zechariah was told to throw the silver to the potter. And the reference here to the princely sum, I'm sure, is ironic rather than complimentary. The potter was amongst the lowest of the tradespeople in those days. So it was no compliment to suggest throwing the money into the house of the Lord for the potter. And we find the greater fulfillment of this passage in Matthew 27, where, of course, Jesus was betrayed in verses 3 to 10. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. And here the money was thrown back into the temple, but used for the potter's field, just as Zechariah said. But let's remember that a potter's field would be full of broken pieces of pottery, full of cast-offs from the potter that weren't quite right. And silver in the Bible speaks of redemption. And Jeremiah 18, verses 1 to 6, has something to say about the potter here. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. And here Jeremiah tells us how the potter can remake defective clay into a pot of worth. And God can do the same with us. And it's the blood of Jesus in his redemption, and silver speaks of redemption in the Bible, paid for by those 30 pieces of silver that can be used to shape and remake us into the people that God can use. Outside of Christ, we are not fit for God's service. But once redeemed, we are useful for him. But we do need to be willing to allow God to shape us and work on us to be vessels that are fitting for him. And we must allow the Holy Spirit the freedom to work in us as he desires, to change us from within. We must study the Bible and obey it so that our lives are moulded by God's word to us. And if things seem painful or difficult at the moment, it may be that God is reshaping you into someone of true usefulness for his purposes. Now, if you were on your toes just now and I looked at that passage in Matthew that described how Judas threw the money into the temple, you may have noticed that Matthew said it fulfilled a quote by Jeremiah the prophet, whereas, of course, we have just seen it in this book of Zechariah. Does this mean the Bible has errors or contradictions? Absolutely no, it doesn't. There are different potential solutions for this apparent contradiction. I think probably the Hebrew scriptures were divided into three sections. You have the law, the writings, and the prophets. Just as an aside, in Luke 24, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and he met those two people, Jesus drew from all three sections, the law, the writings, and the prophets, when he gave his Bible study to those two disciples on the Emmaus Road. I would love to have been present and heard what Jesus said to them on the road there. And in the Hebrew Bible, Jeremiah came first in the order of the prophetic books. So the prophets were sometimes collectively referred to by his name. So I think that's probably the main likely solution to this apparent contradiction. Also, another one is that some scrolls had more than one book of scripture in them, but they would have been known by the first book in that particular scroll. So it's possible that the scroll that opened with Jeremiah also included Zechariah. Other people have suggestions for the apparent discrepancy, but I believe those two are probably the most plausible. But what we can be sure of is that the Bible is not faulty. The Bible is absolutely trustworthy, and Matthew didn't make a mistake. He knew what he was doing. Okay, so moving on. The chapter closes with verses 14 to 17. And Jeremiah says, then I cut in two my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. And Zechariah here cut his other staff, named Bonds, in two, sort of signifying the breaking of the bond between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And discord in the nation weakened the defences of Jerusalem in 66 to 70 AD, and it was one of the factors that led to the events of 70 AD when the Jews were scattered worldwide after the destruction of Jerusalem. And disunity is never good amongst God's people. We should strive for godly unity, obviously amongst ourselves, but with other brothers and sisters who are genuine believers. And Zechariah here turns his attention to speak of a false shepherd, taking up the implements of a foolish shepherd, presumably as a sort of to act out or emphasize the message he's bringing. The implements of a shepherd are normally the rod and the staff. We see that in Psalm 23, don't we? And the difference between the two is how they are used. The word for foolish here doesn't mean stupid, but rather it means morally deficient or corrupt, because this particular foolish shepherd will not receive God's truth. And Israel rejected Zechariah, and indeed Israel rejected many of the other Old Testament prophets, who came with God's words as a good shepherd in order to feed them with good biblical teaching and with God's warnings. But then also Israel rejected the true good shepherd, Jesus Christ, resulting in God's discipline on the nation some 40 years later. And these verses look forward to the coming of a false shepherd who will destroy the people and not care for them or feed them. And there was a partial fulfillment of this in the person of Simon bar Kokhba, who was the first person after Jesus who claimed, obviously falsely, to be the Messiah. He led the second Jewish rebellion against Rome in the years 132 to 135 AD. And for a time, he was accepted by many Jews as the Messiah. Clearly he wasn't, and his mission failed. But there will also be a future fulfillment of this prophecy with the coming of the Antichrist in the tribulation, when deception will be that much greater. Now, one of the roles of a good shepherd is to care for the vulnerable in the flock. And the Antichrist, of course, we know will not care for the vulnerable in society. He won't care for the ones that are cut off, as Zechariah speaks of, or the young, the broken. Rather, he'll be self-centered, slaughtering the flock to feed himself. Excuse me. In Hebrew, the young ones are literally wanderers, reminding that Jesus sought out and still seeks the wandering sheep. He still seeks out the people who are lost without salvation to bring them home to the flock. And by contrast, the Antichrist will not seek the wanderers because he won't care for the people. And being led by Satan, he will be the most anti-Semitic leader the world has ever known. And there have been many so far. Even though in this shepherd analogy, we can see God's grace. In Zechariah's day, he was seeking to call the people to God, urging them to feed on God's word. And then in Jesus' day, as the good shepherd, Jesus called the people back to God, but he was rejected. And the coming false shepherd will treat the people badly, yet they have been warned in God's grace. So there is still an opportunity for them to repent and turn to God. And in verse 17, God pronounces judgment on the false shepherd, the Antichrist. A sword shall be against his arm and his right eye. And no doubt the sword will be the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, because it will only take a word from Jesus for the Antichrist to be defeated. Such is our Lord's power. And the arm speaks of strength, and that arm should have been used to protect the flock of Israel, but it didn't. Yet the Antichrist's strength will wither away at God's word. The eye speaks of what enters the brain or the intelligence that should have been used to watch over the flock for its good. But we know that Satan's cleverest strategies that are used by the Antichrist will come to nothing because of the word of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Let's move on to chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. The burden of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves, they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. And Zechariah is here beginning a new prophecy, delivering the burden or perhaps oracle of the Lord against Israel. He's spoken up for Israel at times, but here is against Israel. And the word burden implies a heavy weight. And there was a heavy responsibility on Zechariah to deliver it because it was God's word, as well as it being a rather heavy message in places. And God describes and identifies himself in three ways in verse 1. He stretches out the heavens, because he is the one who created the universe and who directs all that occurs in it. Man hasn't yet found the end of the heavens because God has stretched them out and he is so much greater than us. And then he's described as the one who laid the foundation of the earth. And we see God's creation of and his sovereignty over the earth. And then thirdly, he forms the spirit of man within him. God gives life to each human, and God knows how long each one of us will live. It's God who forms the spirit of man within him. And as it is such, then this places a sanctity of life upon on life at all ages, even to the unborn. And these facets of God show his greatness and his authority. Therefore, because of that, we know it's the true God speaking. So what he says will certainly take place. And the prophetic part of this passage starts in verse 2, but the timing is picked up in verse 3 when it says, in that day. And we find the expression that day mentioned 5 times in chapter 12, 3 times in chapter 13, and 7 times in chapter 14. And as the prophecy develops, we learn that that day refers to the campaign of Armageddon, which occurs shortly before the return of Jesus towards the end of the tribulation period. And I think it's more accurate to refer to the campaign of Armageddon rather than the battle, because there are several phases to it. Matt mentioned Megiddo and the place of Armageddon yesterday when he was talking about Gideon and his battle. But the area of Armageddon, or Megiddo, has been fought over many times in history. The hill of Armageddon has 22 cities built on top of each other, such as the degree of destruction and rebuilding and destruction and rebuilding. And in fairly modern times, in 1918, General Allenby decisively defeated the Turks at Megiddo, and he received the title Lord of Megiddo as a result. And in verse 2, we read, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Maybe it's good just at this point to remember that in chapter 1, verse 14, all those weeks ago we did that, God said that he is zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. God has Jerusalem close to his heart. He cares deeply about what happens to that city where he has put his name. And the nations that seek to attack it will incur God's displeasure. The verse speaks of a time, of the time when Judah and Jerusalem will be besieged. And there was a partial fulfillment in 66 to 70 AD. But it's clear that there's more to come at the end of this age. And Zechariah talks about a cup of drunkenness, or some versions say a cup of reeling. And that pictures a large bowl around which the Gentile nations will gather to drink. And in many cases, when the word cup is used symbolically in the Old Testament, it speaks of divine judgment. And that's part of what's going to happen here. These nations that seek to come against Jerusalem to besiege it and to attack it will find to their cost that God will fight for Jerusalem and God never loses a battle. Hallelujah. And the situation is developed in verse 3. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Over recent decades, we've seen how easily this will occur as Jerusalem has been debated, argued, and fought over. But the eventual fulfillment of this verse has yet to occur. And as a heavy rock, we can picture Jerusalem a bit like a man trying to lift a weight that's far too heavy for him. And those who attack Jerusalem at this time will do so to their own ruin. And when this event occurs, we know from elsewhere in the Bible that there are three forces involved in gathering the great army that will come to fight there. So let's look at those three forces gathering to bring the people together to fight against God and his people. First one we get in Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So first we've got the nations agreeing to join together in their fight against God. So that they're the first sort of facet to that. Second one, Satan uses demonic powers to influence the nations together. Revelation 13 to 16. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So we've got a demonic facet bringing people together. And then third, God will use his own sovereign power to draw them together, to gather them. Zechariah 14 verse 2, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And we know that some of the enemy soldiers will enter the city and will cause havoc. But God will intervene for Jerusalem at the right time, which he will make then like an immovable stone. And these nations that come against Jerusalem will find that it is a burdensome stone that will damage them as they seek to attack it. Just consider for a moment how remarkable even this one prophecy is. Who could have imagined when the Old Testament was written that all the nations of the world would be involved in deciding the fate of Israel? Yet in our day, we see the beginnings of this occurring, with obviously more to come. God has certainly not finished with Jerusalem, nor has he finished with Israel. And as we look at verse 4, we're reminded of that this prophecy again speaks of that day, the campaign of Armageddon. And Zechariah describes a cavalry attack with the horses becoming confused, the riders with madness, the horses will be blinded. And I think it's interesting that as part of God's discipline of Israel under the law for disobedience, we read in Deuteronomy 28:28, he says, "The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart." That was back in the law, but now here in Zechariah, in the battle that he's describing, God will turn this on the armies that will attack Jerusalem. Israel opposed God's purposes when they disobeyed him. And now these Gentile nations will also be opposing God. And I think there's a lovely contrast between God, whose eyes are on the house of Judah. God sees everything, but has a watchful eye over his chosen people and his land. On the other side of the coin, we see the enemy forces who are struck with blindness. God, as always, sees everything, and his enemies here see nothing. Hallelujah. And we can see the spiritual parallel too, that those who love the Lord have their eyes opened to spiritual truth revealed in God's word, as against those who reject Christ and are spiritually blind. There is debate about whether the horses here are literal or whether God is speaking of modern equivalent means of warfare. Potentially it could be either. But it could easily be literal, because given all the various judgments that God will have poured out on the world by this stage of the tribulation, it may well be that modern weapons might no longer work. Then you've got to play around with the power grid or the sunspots or whatever it is, and the electrical stuff won't work, and all the computers won't work. You don't know. Time will tell. All we know is that God's word will be fulfilled, just as it says. But God promises also to work in Judah as well as Jerusalem here. And Judah would be, if you like, the outlying areas surrounding Jerusalem. And they are still important to God. And the leaders of Judah here will rise in faith, seeing that God is at work in those days. And God will so energize these Jewish forces that they will be like a pan of fire amongst wood, or a fiery torch among sheaves, as God enables them to devour the enemy, verse 6. And this is all part of Jerusalem becoming a burdensome stone to the Gentile nations who have come against the nation. And the Gentiles are pictured as dry wood and sheaves, both of which ignite quickly when set on fire. And then the fire spreads rapidly to cause destruction. God will give a convincing victory to the Jews with the slaughter of the enemies who came to destroy them. And the outcome will be that Jerusalem will be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. It was like God's emphasizing that this is the real physical Jerusalem being spoken of, and not some vague spiritual equivalence. And to close, let's look briefly at the next few verses, 7-9. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day should be like David, and the house of David should be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And here God gives the order of his deliverance. He will save the people of Judah first, before Jerusalem, giving unity to the southern part of the nation with its capital. Then in verse 8, we read that God will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the repetition of "in that day" reminds us that this is still speaking of the campaign of Armageddon. And God will defend the people of Jerusalem, and he will supernaturally strengthen them, so that even the weakest among them will fight with the strength and vigor of David. We know he was a mighty warrior. And those who are more naturally strong fighters will also be supernaturally strengthened, so that they will fight like the angel of the Lord. We've seen before that the angel of the Lord is an Old Testament term for the second person of the Trinity, God's Son, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. And when he fights, no one can fight against him. And so these soldiers will have divine power that will be irresistible. And there's a fitting comment in verse 9 that God will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And when it says God will seek to do this, there's no suggestion here that in seeking to do this, God will sort of have a go at it and somehow just about manage. No, God will achieve a decisive victory because no one can resist his purposes. And I think in these last few verses, we can see something of the outworking of the principle that God gave in Genesis 12, verse 3, when he said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, this is a promise to Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God promised many descendants to Abraham, and God has had to discipline his people many times over history. But his purposes for Israel still stand, and they will be accomplished. God also has wonderful promises and purposes for the church as well. But it's important that we distinguish between the two. And sadly, many people have become confused in understanding the Bible because they try to combine or mix together the two, Israel and the church. And Bible prophecy, such as we've seen today, reminds us that we need to keep the two separate. God has different purposes for Israel and the church. But what we've seen today reminds us that we have a gloriously sovereign and all-knowing God who is moving this planet towards his pre-announced purposes. Everything is just on track. And the world might seem chaotic, but God is still on the throne. He is still on track, moving the planet towards his planned purposes. And surely that gives us assurance in our faith that his will be done and that his kingdom will come as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Our faith is in God, who is supreme over this universe. He's declared his purposes in his word, and they will surely come to pass. And that should make a difference to each one of us for every day that we have on this earth. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for what we've seen this evening. Thank you for the way that we've seen the difference between the false shepherds and the good shepherd. Thank you for the way we've seen the battle plan emerging for the end of time. And we know, Lord, that you have the victory. And we thank you that in Christ we are on the victory side. And Father, we pray that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to live in the good of that victory, that we would know it in our lives, that even when difficulties come, we know that we still have the victory in Christ because he's paid so dearly for us and given it to us by grace as a beautiful free gift. And we thank you, Lord. Amen.